You know, Indiana Jones has partially ruined my life. I don't know about you, but I grew up in the Indiana Jones generation, and I for one, love the Indiana Jones series. Of course, there's the latest installment is coming out in May. I'm sure I'll see that one, too. I don't know what it is, Indiana Jones and the Legends of the Dentures, because what is he, like 175 now or something? I'm not really sure what he's looking for. Maybe his Social Security benefits. I have no idea what exactly he's searching for. But what Indiana Jones did is he got everybody kind of turned on to the idea of relics, of finding these things that are ancient and old and what he searches for. And what a relic is, if you don't know really what it is, a relic is a surviving memorial to something from the past. So that's generally speaking, if you were defining a relic, you can define it in some different ways, but the way that I'm using it today is a surviving memorial of that which has occurred in the past. So I was thinking to myself today, you know, I know there's a bunch of different places that have, you know, different relics from various things, and if I were putting together my own Easter relic museum, what would be the exhibits that I would choose for people to see? Well, I started thinking about that and thought, you know, instead of me maybe choosing them myself, maybe I ought to look back into some ancient scrolls and see if maybe it could give me some idea of what it is I should choose as the exhibits for my Easter relic museum. In fact, I've chosen one of the scrolls that's nearly 2,000 years old. And it was written to a group in a town called Corinth, and it says these words: "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The first exhibit that I would have here in our museum would be a piece of wood that is old and blood-stained, as well as a crown of thorns here that is also old and bloodstained. Now, before you get the idea here that this is real and that maybe you're going to come and steal it or look at it or try and authenticate it, it's not, all right? This is a display. There are some around the world who claim to have relics of the cross itself, but the truth is, if you combined all the people who say they've got a piece of that wood, not only could you put together a pretty big cross, you could probably put together Noah's Ark with the wood that people claim that they have. So I'm here to use this as an example, as an exhibit, as a display. So why in the world would I start here with something that is signified a bloody, torturous kind of death? I mean, crucifixion's as bad as humanity could dream up for a bloody, torturous, murderous death. Why do I start there? Why do we even go to this whole idea of blood to begin with? Well, because from the very outset of time, when this whole humanity thing started, it was present then. You remember how it went. Adam and Eve, who were created of God, created by God, who were walking in fellowship with God. The Bible says in the cool of the day, they would be walking there in Eden, and they would enjoy their time with God, speaking to God. But then they got deceived by a serpent. God had given them tremendous freedom in the garden. Eat whatever you want from whatever tree you want. Do whatever you like. Have fun. It's on me. Just don't touch this tree. I don't want you to mess with this one tree. Everything else you have access to. You have freedom. Not this one. Well, the serpent comes along and says, God knows if you take from this, you'll be just like him. He's a little intimidated by you, so he doesn't want you to be like him. And so if you eat this, you know, he's trying to hold out on you. And you know what happens. Adam and Eve both partook of the fruit of the knowledge of the good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they ate. And then all of a sudden, the Bible says that they recognized that there was this breach. There was this distance between them and God, right? What did God do to solve that problem? Because the Bible says that they recognized in that moment, it's as if this their eyes kind of were glazed over, and now they felt shame at their nakedness. They were unclothed before, but they were walking around in the perfection that is a relationship with God. But now that that had been breached, now that sin had entered into humanity through Adam and Eve, and you and I who experienced the fall of that, Now they were saying that they felt shameful. They felt like they needed to hide. So what did God do? God slayed an animal, took the skin of the animal, and allowed it to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Blood was shed. Why? Because it was foreshadowing what was to come. You see, humanity, when sin entered the world, humanity had a problem. That's me and that's you. We, because of our father and mother, Adam and Eve, so to speak, have an issue with sin. When we're born, we've got it. It's like this contagious disease that is passed along to humanity. For every birth, there is another sinner. You're going, wow, thanks for the encouragement there. Some of you are going, no, I hear you loud and clear. He's sitting right next to me. I got you perfectly lined up with you. Hey, whoever you are, whether you feel like you're high or low on the totem pole of goodness or badness, bottom line is every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that because of sin, there's this separation between us and God. God had a people called Israel, his chosen people, that he desired to choose them to demonstrate his glory among the nations, but they were sinners too. They would turn their back on God. They've rebelled against God. What did God do in that context? Well, what God did is he allowed for there to be a sacrifice of an animal on behalf of the people. It's as if the high priest who was going to God on the people's behalf would take their sin and bring all of that onto the head of this one animal, and this animal would either be cast away into the desert with so-called the sins of the people on the animal's head, or the animal would be slain. It's where we get the idea of a scapegoat. The animal's blood was shed. Why? Because it was foreshadowing that which was to come. You see, the Bible's very clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why? Because God is just, God is holy, God is righteous, God is perfect. And he doesn't just look at your sin and my sin and just wink at it and go, oh, too bad for you. You see, God's perfect, and he is a just God, and as a just God, he can't sin. And what he must do because of his justice, he must judge sin. God sees sin and he must judge sin because he's perfect. That leaves us in a bad spot, doesn't it? But do you know that's why the Bible says here and why I chose these ancient documents that say Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, if it says that it was according to the scriptures, clearly he's not referring to the New Testament because this was a New Testament book that was written and the whole New Testament wasn't written during that time, so he must be referring to the Old Testament. Say, well, Jerry, how can the Old Testament talk about Christ when he wasn't even born yet? How could the Old Testament talk about the sacrifice of Christ for our sins? It's called prophecy. You say, oh, yeah, I know what prophecy is. It's what I try and do when March Madness comes around and I'm filling out my brackets. No, that's called idiocy. You're not a good prognosticator and neither am I. I mean, who saw Siena winning, you know? You kind of look and you go, phew. That's not what I'm talking about here. Nor am I talking about some Nostradamus type dude who's about 25% right the most of the time and you just kind of go, no, forget him. Yeah, but I got it right once. Yeah, that's great, man. I could have done that. I'm talking about prophecy where 100% of the time, all the time, what the Old Testament says is going to be. Or has become. In fact, a picture of that is in the book of Isaiah. It was written hundreds of years before the time of Christ, and it says this, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just like in the Old Testament, the prefigurement of these animals who were sacrificed on behalf of the people, now the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ went to a cross that you belonged on and that I belonged on. Why? Because what God did is he took the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. And the Bible says that Christ died for our sins. So what did God do? Listen closely. God, in Christ, judged our sin. Jesus became sin for us. I don't want you to think of this just generically, ladies and gentlemen, because as a sinner, which you are and which I am, he didn't just die for this generic word called sin. He died specifically for your hatred. He died specifically for your lust. He died specifically for your vulgar language. He died specifically for your manipulation. He died for your abuse. He died for your jealousy. He died for your bitterness. Why? Because all of that sin must be judged. What Jesus did with the power of the cross is that he, the perfect sacrifice, not just any old body, but God with skin on, born of a virgin who lived a sinless life, the only one ever that had the capacity to actually stand in our place to pay the penalty on our behalf that we could never pay. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is a powerful, powerful truth. Don't let it get by you, because this first exhibit is where it begins. It's the power of the cross. That's why this is the first exhibit. This is where it begins. Christ became sin for us, died for us, and while he was on the cross, he cried out these words, "It is finished." What was finished? Because to be honest, when I look at the cross sometimes, what I think to myself, and maybe what you've thought to yourself, is it looks like he is finished. It's as gruesome a death as you can die. It looks like he is finished. He wasn't. He personally wasn't finished, but he was here to finish the work that he had been called to do, which was to pay the sin debt for humanity, to demonstrate the favor of God to human beings, saying you can have relationship back again with God, even though you're separated, if you would embrace my son. But that's a big deal, isn't it? That's a big debt for Jesus to pay. Question is, could he afford it? I mean, if somebody came to you or to I and said, I want to pay off every debt that you have, your consumer debt, your car debt, your home, your college, or your internship debts, every single piece of debt you have, I'm going to pay for. The first thing you'd be saying is, woohoo. You'd love it. But the next question that would run through your mind is this: do they have the bank account to pay for my debt? Do they have the backing to actually be able to pay for my debt? That question could be asked of Jesus when he says, "It is finished." You could ask the question, does he really have the wherewithal to break the hold of sin in my life, to break the hold of death in my life, to overcome this issue of grave in my life? Let me take you back to my scriptures, these ancient texts that say this: for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Gives me my next exhibit here, which is simply a burial cloth. It's not the original. You've heard of the Shroud of Turin. I guess this is the Shroud of Gettysville. It's a burial cloth. It winds around the backside and would be all wound around Jesus, certainly. But it's interesting because sometimes we stay living here, because I want you to hear something very clearly. There is no resurrection unless there is a death, and this death was the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But if it just ended here with Jesus dying, we would be hopeless and helpless people. In fact, in those same ancient documents that I've been quoting from, a little further down in verse number 17, it says this: and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. I don't mean this disrespectfully in any way, so please take it with a heart of love. But very often I see people, well-meaning, I'm sure, who walk around wearing a crucifix that has Jesus still on the cross. Listen closely to me. He's not there anymore. He's not there anymore. And listen, why does that matter? It matters because if Jesus had only died for our sins and had not finished the job by rising from the dead, we would still be stuck in our sins and our faith would be useless, because all we'd be doing is hanging our hat on the fact that there was a really great guy, a really great teacher who believed what he believed and ended up giving his life for him. Man, what a conviction that is. But instead, he said, I have come to pay the debt of sin that you owe, that you could never pay. And I have the pocketbook, the wallet to back it up. I got up from the dead 3 days later. You remember the scene, right? John chapter 20. It says these words, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Has it ever struck you how orderly the tomb was when they came to find it? I mean, at first glance, you think, was Jesus just a neat freak? I mean, what's the deal with this? I mean, you've got the grave clothes that have been left, this burial cloths that are left, and then the head covering is folded up nicely and neatly right next to it. What's the deal there? Well, without going into too much detail, it was a great reminder that the body of Jesus had not been stolen. Anybody who was going to rob the grave was not going to take the time to fold up everything nice and neat. Oh, yeah, we're going to steal the body, and yeah, just let's hang on for a second. Let's fold it up. Let's make it look clean. Nice, neat. They're not going to do that. In fact, Jesus had ointment and spices that had been applied to the grave clothes covering, and yet there they remained. Why? Because Jesus came right out of them and folded up the piece that was around his head and placed it there as a reminder that nobody took me. The reason I'm not here is because I came out. Nobody's stolen my body. But do you know, I see an interesting contrast between the way that Jesus came up from the grave in his resurrection and the way one of his friends came up from the grave, named Lazarus. Jesus had a buddy named Lazarus who lived in a town called Bethany, and he had two sisters, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus, this family was very close to Jesus. Jesus spent a lot of time with them, and Jesus got word one day that Lazarus was very sick and ultimately had died. Jesus didn't rush to the scene. In fact, he got there and Lazarus had been dead four days. 4 days. When he got there, Mary and Martha both separately came up to Jesus and said, if you would have been here, our brother would not have died. Jesus said, you'll see your brother again. And she said, well, I know I'll see him at the resurrection. Jesus said, hold it right there. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Then he said, Lazarus, come forth. I've heard a lot of biblical commentators kind of laugh about the fact that had Jesus not used Lazarus' name but would just said, come forth, that everybody in every grave would have jumped up at that moment. But he specifically called Lazarus out, and Lazarus comes walking out with the grave clothes on. Why? Because Lazarus was going to need them again. Jesus, however, left the grave clothes behind. Why? He'll never need them again. He's one of a kind. The resurrection of Jesus is not just some historical fact that happened a couple of thousand years ago, though it is that. The resurrection of Jesus is very, very personal. It mattered to a middle-aged lady who has been showing such care for a son for so many years, but now has Christ at the center of her life. It mattered to a 19-year-old drug addict who Christ has set free and turned upside down. It matters to us. It's about resurrected lives. Lives that are transformed by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where the power of that resurrection is living inside of us. So what's the last exhibit? Back to our ancient text. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Hey, the resurrection of Jesus, it didn't happen in a corner. This isn't some mystical thing that everybody's whispered about for centuries. Let's keep this thing going. No, Jesus got up from the grave and started showing his face to people. More than 500 witnesses at the time that had an opportunity to observe the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Appeared to his followers, his disciples, and guess what they did? They took this message of the resurrected Messiah, the one who died for our sins according to the Scripture, but the one who overcame sin and death and hell and the grave by rising from the dead on the third day, and who lives right now, present tense, listening to us. They took that message, and they believed it so much they died for it. They died to make sure that this message would continue on and on and on, so that you and I would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a testimony to a resurrected Christ who can set you free, who can pay for your sin, who can change this life, and who can give you a future in heaven with him forever. They died because they believed that message. So what's the last exhibit? It's a mirror. You know why? Mirrors don't lie. You know it. You get up every morning just like I do, and you look in that mirror and you think to yourself, there's more gray since last night in the side of my head. For whatever reason, my hairline is screaming backwards. You look in the mirror, and the mirror tells the truth. It's the good, the bad, and the ugly. And what I would challenge you to do today is this. This is not just some celebration where we think about it ethereally and do nothing about it. The reality is this. I challenge every person in this room, every person watching us online, wherever you are around this country or around the world, look in the mirror and ask yourself this question. Have you really, really been transformed by the power of Christ? Have you really turned from your sin and put your undivided faith, trust, and loyalty in Jesus Christ alone? Have you really? If you have, let me tell you what you'll see in the mirror. If you've really entrusted your life to Jesus Christ and your life has been transformed, that you have gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, if that has really happened, when you look in the mirror, let me tell you what you'll see. You will see a relic of the resurrection. You are a surviving memorial to something that happened in the past. You are a relic of the resurrection, a transformed life, demonstrating the power of Christ. But maybe you look long enough and you realize what you see is just the face looking back at you. You've heard about Christ. Maybe you grew up in a scenario where you heard about him, or you attended some services or things here and there or whatever, and you've got familiarity enough and you think that that's good enough. It's not. It's not. Going to church won't make you a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not automatic. It's good that you come, but just because you attend a church service doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a stable makes you a horse. The question is whether you have turned from your sins, taken yourself off of the throne of your life, and you have kneeled your heart and your soul and your life before Jesus Christ, embracing him in all that he is by faith. And knowing that you can't save yourself, but only Jesus Christ can. Because, ladies and gentlemen, let me say this to you. If you choose to say no, the Bible says it's as if you're trampling underfoot the blood of God's Son and treating it like it's a common thing. God shed his blood for you to bring you back from this distance that you've experienced with him. And he did it through his Son, who died on a cross for your sins according to the Scripture, who rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scripture. And now you and I have got to face the mirror and ask the question, have we really turned from our sins and embraced Jesus with all the faith that we know how to? If you haven't done that, you say, you know what, I'm being honest. I'm looking in the mirror and I know that that's not happened in my life. To be honest with you, I can't think of a better place than here or a better time than Easter Sunday. You say, Jerry, I don't know how to do that. I'll help you. I can't personally do this for you. This is a faith decision that you have to make. But I will say this to you. If I could pray you into heaven, I would do that, and I can't. So there's no magic in me. I'm just a guy following Jesus. But I will tell you this. If with all the faith that you have, you are willing to turn from and renounce your sin and put your faith and your trust only in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for your salvation, for your transformed life today, and for your forever life in the hereafter, I believe he'll listen to you because he's living. And he's paying attention right now. Would you bow your heads with me? In the stillness of this moment, I would ask you to be very, very honest as you look in the mirror. And if you're one of those in this time, in this place, who've said, Jerry, I know that I need to invite Christ into my life. I know that's not something I've ever really done, where I've really turned from and renounced my sin, invited his forgiveness in my life, and received him as my Lord and Savior. I know I need to do that. If you know that, if you're being honest as you look in the mirror, maybe you'd want to pray and invite him to come into your life. You can do that silently right where you're seated. I would simply ask you to do it with all the faith that you have. And if that's your desire, maybe you'd like to pray something along this line in your heart. Lord Jesus, I realize that as a sinner, I can't possibly save myself. I realize because of my sin that Christ died. Jesus, I believe in the power of your death and resurrection to transform my life. So Jesus, today I turn away and renounce my sin and my own ownership of my own life. And I invite you to come into my life, to forgive me of my sin, and to be my leader and Lord. Thank you that you died for me. And thank you that you conquered death and hell and the power of sin through your resurrection. Give me the courage to live for you. In Jesus' name, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you're here and you would acknowledge before God that you just prayed that and you meant it with all of your heart, don't be ashamed. Jesus certainly was not ashamed to hang on a cross for you. This is no time to be ashamed of him. But if you're in this room, would you hold up your hand in all honesty and say, I just prayed that prayer with you, Jerry, to invite Christ into my life. Hold it up high just for a moment. Hold it up so I can see you all over the room. Hold it up high so I can see you. There's a bunch of hands. Here's what I'd ask you to do. It's going to take a little courage, okay? going to take some courage. I want you to meet me down here, down front, right now. Come on. If you just raise your hand, I want you to come down here for just a moment. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to encourage you. Thanks. There's already folks coming. You feel free to come. I want to take a moment and pray for you. And then we're going to send you home with something that's going to help you in your journey of faith. You're not joining the church. You're not signing up for anything. Come on. It takes courage. Right down here. God bless you. God bless you. Come on. Right down here. Come on down. Come on down. God bless you. Hey, as I talk to these folks, if you still need to make your way down, feel free to do that. You apparently have a lot of cheerleaders out here. Some people who are on your team. People who are pulling for you, who are cheering for you, who've made this decision, most of them, to entrust their lives to Jesus Christ. Here's what I want to do with you. I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to send you this direction. One of our ushers will show you out. Just into a room for just a moment, okay? Somebody's going to pray for you in there, and we're going to put something in your hand that's going to help you in your journey of faith, something you can take home with you, help you understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's it. You're not signing up for anything, singing a solo, don't have to memorize the book of Leviticus, okay? Let me pray for you. Church, pray for me with, pray for these folks with me. Father, thank you in Jesus' name for transformed lives. God, these people are relics of the resurrection. New life being given to them. God, I pray you would drill this down deep into their heart and soul and help them to see you for who you are and to follow you with all of their heart, God, that their story would ring out in eternity and would ring out in Western New York of a life that has been changed by the power of Christ. Thank you for their courage. For the courage to stand up here now among new family members, new brothers and sisters. God, may they be embraced into the loving arms of Christ and into the loving arms of the people that make up this place. We love you and bless you for what you've done in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.